I like to play a game of hypotheticals, not because you can always imagine some good scenario, but sometimes because it is a waste of time. You can think of so many scenarios where it will never happen. And so let's play this game of hypotheticals. If you were given the opportunity to redesign the signboard that we have outside, not the signboard that says Vancouver BP Church, but the one below, what would you put so that people would know, well, this is a church, yes. I definitely can affirm that this is a true church of God. Would you put fellowship lunch afterwards? Or perhaps physical healing inside? I think we have it all right. Jesus saves. That is the gospel in a nutshell. And it's the gospel that characterizes the church. We're not just a social group. We're not a book club of the bestseller, We are a church because there is the gospel. And even as we look through 1 Thessalonians, I was reading through it again. You can see that the gospel has a place not only in the beginning of the church, but in every step and the growth of the church as well. So I ask that you turn with me back to the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We see that the gospel creates the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. It says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." And then down at verse 9 of chapter 1, it says, For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Who were the Thessalonians before Paul came into town? They were pagans. They were idol worshippers. And upon hearing the gospel, because faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God, they became Christians. The gospel created the church. Without the gospel, there is no working of the Holy Spirit. Without the working of the Holy Spirit, there is no turning away from idols and sin and self. Without no turning away from idols, there is no Christian. Without no Christian, there is no church. So the gospel creates the church. Chapter 2, the gospel sanctifies the church. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the church of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." You see, the Thessalonians were changed upon hearing the word of God, that they were a changed people. Not only did they turn from idol worship, but they became followers. It's where we get our word imitators. They were followers or imitators in practice. And if you look at the end of verse 13, the word effectually worketh is in the present continuous sense. It doesn't mean it is something that happened once and for all and you forget about it, but it is happening, it's a process, and is what we call sanctification, where we are renewed in the whole image of God and we're enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So the gospel, or God's word, sanctifies the church. In fact, it empowers the church. That word, effectually worketh, is actually one word. In the Greek is energeo. and we get our English word energy. So God's word sanctifies the church, but it also empowers it, it motivates it, it stimulates it. I'll just add in here that the gospel unifies the church. We've read just now from Ephesians that we are one body, having one Lord, one Father, and God of all. Well, Paul also writes to the Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "If ye then be risen of Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." And then down at verse 11, he says, "There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all." The gospel unifies the church. So it doesn't matter what nationality, what ethnicity, what citizenship you have, whether you're male, female, young, or old, God's word, it creates the church, it sanctifies the church, it unifies the church. That's why in some churches, when they come before the Lord's table, they'll actually have one loaf and one cup. And as you pass around that loaf, you're to take a piece of that one loaf. You're to drink of the same cup. It's almost like an object lesson for us to see that we are of one body. We are bound together by God's word, by Christ. So the gospel creates the church, the gospel sanctifies the church, it empowers it, it drives it, it motivates it, it unifies the church. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it binds the church together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9, it says, "As touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." Well, God's love, we know how that is expressed, of how he sent his only begotten Son to die for our sins. That is love. And we love each other because he first loved us. That is 1 John 4:19. And well, it made me remember about a time, I'm sure I've shared it before, of when we were doing some, not tracting, but kind of promotion for the church cantata. We were just in the backyards of our neighborhood. We were passing out the invitations to that Christmas cantata, and I remember knocking on a person's door. And I said, "Well, would you like to be invited to our church cantata?" It's like a musical in a sense that we have a number of pieces we're singing and God's message, and there is a free dinner provided afterwards. And so the woman, well, she said, "Oh, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in church. My children are Christians, but yeah, we don't believe in that church thing." Well, if we look at 1 Thessalonians, it implies, even in this verse, chapter 4 and verse 9, it implies that there's some sort of relationship with one another. We cannot be independent Christians just sitting in our homes. Verse 9, again says, "As touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." We are to love one another. There is this interpersonal relationship. Down at verse 18 of the same chapter, it says, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." We are to comfort, to edify one another. Again, another horizontal relationship between children of God. And closer to our text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11, "Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also we do." We are to come together, not forsaking the assembly of the brethren. And the problem is this, is that we have commitment issues. we have commitment issues today. For some, the issue is commitment to God, to love God as the sole and first priority in their lives. But I'll say for some others, the issue is a commitment to one another as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. If you were to go to another church, I don't doubt your commitment or your love to God. You would say, if I came up to you, do you love God? You say, yes, I love God. But if I were to ask, do you love God's people? You might not be so emphatic. So the problem today is our commitment to one another, these interpersonal relationships. Take a look around you at the person in front, behind, beside you. Can you say, I love the brethren, I love God's children? It's very easy to love God because God has not done anything wrong to us. God is perfect. God is love. God is gracious. He is merciful. But when we look at one another, we see a different light. We see how they have hurt us. We see how they have forgotten us. We see their character flaws and the things that we don't like. And that hinders us from loving them, from forging these relationships, even to the effect that we will start to denigrate them, we'll start to make fun of them. And I want to tell of a story that I was reading of a certain politician. And it really stuck in my mind about how we should treat one another. I mean, this is just a politician, so he saw the social ethics of relating to one another. How much more should we as Christians show the same love or respect? And so this is of a son of... At the time, the prime minister, he says, as I guess it is for most kids in grade 3, it was always a real treat to visit my dad at work. As on previous visits, this particular occasion included a lunch at the parliament, at the restaurant there, which always seemed to be terribly important and full of serious people that I didn't recognize. And at 8, I was becoming politically aware. And I recognized one whom I knew to be one of my father's chief rivals. Thinking of pleasing my father, I told a joke about him, a generic, silly, little grade school thing. My father looked at me sternly with that look, and I would learn to know so well, and said, "Son, never attack the individual. We can be in total disagreement with someone without denigrating them as a consequence." Saying that, he stood up and took me by the hand and brought me over to introduce me to this man. He was a nice man who was eating there with his daughter, a nice-looking blonde girl a little younger than I was. He spoke to me in a friendly manner for a bit, and it was at that point that I understood that having opinions that are different from those of others does not preclude them from being deserving of respect as an individual. Because simple tolerance, mere tolerance, is not enough. We need genuine and deep respect for each and every human being, notwithstanding their thoughts, their values, their beliefs, their origins. That's what my father demanded of his sons, and that's what he demanded of his country. And when I think about this, I think of how do we show the same respect, or even more so, love for one another? How do we look at one another? When God looks at us, what does he see? What does he see? There's a good lesson for us back in the Old Testament. I ask that you turn to it. It's in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 is the story of Noah. Genesis chapter 6, where it said that Noah was a righteous man, but the world at that time was wicked, and God would send a flood to destroy the earth and the men, the wicked men. And the instructions were given to Noah to build an ark. And there were specific instructions. And look down at verse 14. It says, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shall thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without this pitch. Essentially, they were to make an ark. When it says within and without, it means on the inside and the outside, you are to put on this pitch. What is pitch? Pitch is an oil. It is meant to seal up the cracks, perhaps, that are in between the bindings, the places, the joints. Now, this word pitch, for pitch in Hebrew, it's also the same word as atonement. And so when God looks down from heaven at the ark, at Noah, what does he see? He sees the pitch covering Noah within the ark. He sees the atonement. He sees Christ's blood. And that's how God looks at us. And what does Noah see looking from the inside? He sees the pitch. He sees the pitch, the oil that is on the inside. So what does he see? He sees Christ as well. And so we are to look at one another as God looks at us, covered by Christ's blood. These are the words of Michael Horton, author of The Gospel-Driven Life. It says, when God raises our eyes from ourselves to his Son through the gospel, we begin to see ourselves surrounded by a community of people who are no longer simply neighbors, but brothers and sisters. Christ and his gospel is the tie that binds. I did not choose these people to be my brothers or sisters. God did. Like me, they are elected, redeemed, called, justified by God in Christ. You see, we have to look at one another as children of God, elected and called by God. And so, Paul knows this. He knows that when we look at one another, we remember the things that we don't like. And so he gives us these exhortations at the end of 1 Thessalonians. Exhortations that deal with interpersonal relationships. At the end of chapter 5, he writes in verse 12, know them that labor among you. These are relationships between the sheep and the shepherd. Esteem your leaders, be at peace with them. Verse 13. And here we have a set of exhortations in verse 14 to 15. But first, I want to turn your attention to verse 13. At the end of verse 13, Paul says this, knowing that we are sinners, knowing that there is some nastiness within us that still resides. He says, be at peace among yourselves. Now, in your Bibles, you'll notice that the word and is in italics, What that means is not in the inspired text, but rather put in by the translators. So the exhortation here is not be at peace with your church leaders. It's not in connection only to the previous phrase, but a general phrase that says, be at peace with all men, be at peace with yourselves. And this interjection of being at peace with all men is followed by these pastoral injunctions that have to do with interpersonal relationships. And Paul directs our attention not to church leaders here in verse 14, but to all church members. He says, we exhort you, brethren. That is us, everyone that is in the pews. Be at peace among yourselves and follow these exhortations. Now, today's paradigm of peace is not the same paradigm of peace that Paul had. Today's paradigm of peace is to leave people alone, ignore them, tolerate them, and that's peace. You don't bother me, I won't bother you. Perhaps you sit on the left side, established. Yeah, you'll sit on the left side of the sanctuary when we come in, and I'll always sit on the right, and we won't cross paths, we won't say hi, and that is peace. That is today's paradigm of peace. But Paul gives us these exhortations that cause us to be involved with people, to be intimate with people. And it goes against today's paradigm of peace. And he says this in verse 14. Warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. In verse 15, see that none render evil for evil, but ever follow that which is good. Paul knew that the key to church growth is not some extravagant program. It's not that you have certain instruments in your worship. It's not that you have a disco ball and a disco hall, but that it hinges on interpersonal relationships. And the first is this: admonish or warn the unruly. The reason why I say admonish is because it's the same word in the Greek. Just a few verses earlier, look at verse 12. This is the exhortation to the church leaders. It says at the end, admonish, know those who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Well, the same word in the Greek is used in verse 14. Warn them who are unruly. And so this word, warn them, is not of a higher superiority, meaning that I am better than you, and I'm warning you, I'm judging you. But rather, out of love, this is good for you. I'm sure as a parent, if you see your child, your boy, your son or your daughter playing near the stove, a hot stove, a hot kettle, you would, out of love, warn them. And that is the idea here. Warn those who are unruly. Now, who are the unruly? Well, the Greek word for unruly is a military term. It's actually used of soldiers who are not keeping rank, those who are insubordinate, those who are undisciplined, those who are disruptive, out of step. And here it means church members who are out of step, who are disruptive. It was those church members who were lazy. If you turn a couple pages over to 2 Thessalonians, different derivatives of this word, unruly, is actually found here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6 and 11. So we understand who or what did these unruly people do. In verse 6 of chapter 3, it says, we command you
Brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. And then verse 11, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Well, it would appear that there are some who are idle in the church, those that were lazy. When you wanted to move forward, they were causing everyone to move back. You were so involved in a church, you were volunteering, you were serving, and they were just sitting. Charles Spurgeon says that the most likely man to go to hell is the man who has nothing to do on earth. Idle people tempt the devil to tempt them. If I throw myself down in idleness like an old piece of iron, I must not wonder that I grow rusty with sin. The idle are those who are out of step with others, like soldiers who do not keep ranks. They are loafers and meddlers who refuse to work and expect others to look after them. They must be warned to live God-honoring lives and to earn the bread they eat. They certainly must not be supported in their laziness. Admonish, warn them who are unruly. The hardest part is those who are unruly. I call them spectators. And like any spectators in any sports, the ones who are the most critical are your spectators. The ones who are sitting at the sidelines. Those who are saying, well, you should do this. You should do that. And it will work out. Warn them who are unruly. Warn them who are spectators. Admonish them. Again, this implies that there is some interpersonal relationship. You come beside them, you warn them. So first exhortation is to admonish the unruly. The second exhortation is to comfort the feeble-minded. Verse 14, you have the wayward. Next, you have the worrisome. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that unruly, comfort the feeble-minded. The feeble-minded, it's a compound word. It literally means small-souled. Comfort the faint-hearted, as some translations would put it. Those who are ready to sink without hope. Those who are sinking in their temptations, those who are sinking in their sin. And perhaps you've had experience with them. They'll be crying, they'll be sobbing to you, and they'll say these lies, in a sense, these are not truths. They'll say that God doesn't love me. Why does he do this to me? Why does he treat me this way? And of course, you would encourage them with God's word. But it wouldn't get to them. They're not strong. They're not bold in their faith. We are to comfort them. Parakaleo. It means to come beside them. Again, another interpersonal relationship. Perhaps in the case of the Thessalonians, the faint-hearted were those who were worrisome for their loved ones. Remember the question that they posed to Paul. What would happen to my father who passed away? What happened to my mother who passed away? Will they be there present at the coming and the appearing of Jesus Christ? I'm worried. Will they be there at this great entrance? They need to be comforted. And that's why Paul wrote this letter. That's why at the end of chapter 4, he says, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. So we are to warn the unruly. You're to comfort the feeble-minded. We are also to support the weak. Now we exhort, brethren, warn them the unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. The weak here could mean physically, perhaps financially, emotionally, even spiritually. Those who are spiritually weak, those who are spiritually immature, those who are tempted to lapse into immorality. Perhaps if you were dealing with a newborn Christian who was in times past dealt with alcohol abuse, well, you wouldn't bring them to a pub to have some food where he is surrounded and tempted, right? We are to be aware. We are to support the weak. Support them comes in the form of personal fellowship. Support comes in the form of prayer. Support comes in the form of the gospel, of God's word. So we are to support the weak. You have the worrisome, you have the weak, you have the wayward. Then you have, in verse 15, those who frustrate you. I don't have a W word for them, but it says here in verse 15, be patient towards all. So those who frustrate you, those who are just perhaps a bit slow in some areas, they just don't get it. Sometimes to you it may seem like common sense. And they ask you time and time again repetitive questions, and you don't have the patience to deal with them. Time and time again I think about the patience of our Lord Jesus Christ, the long suffering of our Lord. How many times has he invited us into his fold, and perhaps we have said, well, not now, maybe a bit later. Be patient towards all men, long suffering. And Paul ends with this last interpersonal relationship. He says in verse 15, do not render evil for evil unto any man. Perhaps in the back of Paul's mind, he's thinking of what the events that occurred when he was in Thessalonica. Remember in Acts 17, Paul came to Thessalonica. He was only there for 3 to 4 Sabbaths because, well, there was a mob. There was a riot. They didn't like how Paul was there and how he was preaching in the synagogues. They actually took one of their members, Jason. And so what would be the response of the Christian? Well, it's not to render evil for evil. Why? Because vengeance is of the Lord. He will repay. For good human relations to develop, Christians must overcome the temptation to seek revenge. Seeking revenge is only adding fuel to the fire. If God gave back what we deserve, it would be eternal death. And so we are actually to return good for evil. It says in verse 15, but ever follow that which is good. Follow that which is good. I know Pastor Isaac did at one point a word study on this word follow. The word follow is the word dioko, which actually means persecute. And this is very preeminent or in Paul's mind, being once a persecutor of God's people. It says, is used and described of him that he would pursue, he would persecute, he would go and follow them to make sure that they would die, these Christians. And Paul uses the same word here. Follow, pursue that which is good. Follow after love. And follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. It's almost like there is also a hierarchy here. Just as in Galatians, Paul writes that you do good especially to all men, especially unto those of the household of faith. Galatians chapter 6. So we are to forge these interpersonal relationships. If we are to grow as a church, it does not hinge on one man alone. It does not hinge on just a small group. It hinges on every one of us. Every one of us who has and forges these interpersonal relationships with one another. The stats don't lie. They surveyed how many came to church because of the signboard, because of the pastor, because of the programs. Well, the majority, it was a good 70-80%, said they came because of a friend, of someone that they knew, someone that they invited, that someone invited them. And so, if we are to grow, if we are to advance God's kingdom, is through every one of us. And perhaps the challenge is this. Think about over the next year, just one friend, just don't set the bar too high and say, oh, well, I'm going to invite 10 to 20 next year. Just one. Start with one. Is there someone, perhaps you were seeking, perhaps who is looking for that fullness in their lives? Can you direct them to the gospel? Can you direct them to God's word? And if we, everyone, attempts and does this together and just works on this relationship, well, you have a twofold increase, right? Not for the sake of numbers, not for the sake of filling up the pews, but again, for advancing God's kingdom. It's not through the church programs. It's not through the ministries. It is through our relationships with one another. So may God help us. Help us to be humble. Help us to be meek. Help us to be intentional in our relationships, and help us especially to be loving, just as God loved us. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not just a God who sits on high. Yes, you are holy. Yes, you are set apart. Yet, yes, there is none like you. But you condescended down to us. In humbleness and meekness, you took on the form of man. You loved us that you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins. You taught us how to love through your example of love. And as we come before you, we ask that you help us to be loving. Help us to have the mind of Christ, that we may be channels of blessing to one another, that we may reach out. There are those who are weak. There are those who are faint-hearted. There are those who are suffering today. Those who are drowning in their sorrow. And oh, dear Lord, they cannot be saved by the clergy. They cannot be saved by men alone. They can only be saved through your truth, through your grace. Help us to be vessels, and help us to further your kingdom for your glory and for your sake. In Jesus' name, amen.